As you heard, we're still in Matthew 6. Turn there. This weekend is a special weekend for me, first of many milestones, I'm hoping. This time last year, I came back to preach in view of a call, and it's been 1 year since that weekend. So I praise God. I thank you all for your patience with me as I grow into this role, and thank you for your prayers that have upheld me and the Lord has used to sustain me as we've transitioned to this time. But I'm thankful to be here. It's a milestone that just points to God's faithfulness. And so thank you. And I'm grateful to be one of your pastors. So, well, have you ever been stuck in a conversation that you just wanted to get out of? Happens to me in most conversations. Well, 1 year we were back on a quick visa trip, and those trips for us, because they were limited, meant that we just wanted to spend time with family and a few really close friends. And so we tried to avoid people, honestly. Well, during that time, we were back, and I went to Sunnergoss on Preston for the best coffee in town. And as I was leaving, I ran into an old friend, someone I hadn't seen for several years. And I did the thing where you kind of keep walking towards the door as you're saying, like, oh, yeah, how you doing? Good, how are the kids? You know, clearly indicating that I was trying to get out of there very quickly. And I was almost at the door. I was almost free when he came up and he grabbed me by the shoulders, looked just into my soul, and said, how's your heart? I was like, not only was I caught off guard by the lack of social awareness because I was clearly trying to get out of there, and that we were in the quietest coffee shop in town, was like 7 feet by 7 feet, and everyone could hear our conversation. But just the depth of that question caught me off guard. How is your heart? You know, and I fumbled over my words for a good answer, and soon I was just stuck in a conversation that I didn't want to be in, trying to tell him how my heart was. Well, we've talked about the heart several times in the Sermon on the Mount, and we've talked about how, biblically speaking, the heart is the center and the seat of our will and our emotions. It's the kind of the control center for our lives. And so a question like, how is your heart, is really a diagnostic test that goes to the core of who we are, the center of our being. It searches us deep down and asks, well, what do you really want? What do you long for? What do you hunger for? What do you desire? What do you love? How's your heart? You know, it's said that the longest distance is the space between the head and the heart. Because most of us know what is good. We know what is right and true. We hear sermons and podcasts and information abounds. We can give the right answers, and yet often we don't see the transformation in our lives, the change in our lives that we want to see in line with that truth. But Jesus wants real transformation in our lives so that we will flourish both in this life and in the life to come, as we have talked about. And so in today's passage, Jesus is going to pull us aside and gaze deep into our eyes and ask us to take a look at our hearts, to think about what we treasure and what we focus on, what we serve, because he knows that a flourishing life flows from a flourishing heart. So how is your heart? Let's jump into Matthew 6. First thing we're going to see is that a flourishing heart stores up treasure in the kingdom of heaven. A flourishing heart stores up treasure in the kingdom of heaven. Verse 19. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Kyle Post and Ryan Scheller went out to Alaska this week. They're living it up, swimming with salmon and riding on polar bears, whatever you do over there. I think they sent a picture of it. Yeah, it seems like they're having a good time. It's a real picture they sent. But what motivated them to go out there? What inspires people to go on trips? Is it mere intellectual acknowledgement of the existence of some place? Like, do they read on Wikipedia that Alaska is a large, non-contiguous U.S. state on the northwest extremity of North America, and then they just decided to go there? I doubt it. Now, my guess is that growing up, they saw pictures of the northern lights like this. Or they were inspired by the beauty of Mount McKinley. They probably read Into the Wild growing up and were captivated by Chris McCandless's adventures in the Alaskan wilderness. And they said, I need to go there someday. I need to see that, to experience that place. Deep down, they have a desire for adventure, to discover new places, to wonder, to be in awe, to behold beauty. Pictures and stories have pulled on their hearts and stirred their affections and their desires and inspired them to go out west. You see, we aren't just thinkers. We are desirers. We are cravers. We're longers. We are lovers. And that moves us to action. Knowing that, Jesus, as our creator here, he motivates us with a picture of treasure. He doesn't need to say, okay, there's something called treasure. It's shiny, and you should want it. And get that into your thick heads. No, he knows. He knows that we are hardwired to want treasure, to long for things that are valuable, to desire that which is worthy, to pursue that which is important, and to love what is beautiful. It's part of who we are. In Genesis 2:9, we see that out of the ground, the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. Pleasant to the sight and good for food. God didn't create a boring, bland, black and white world. He filled creation with his beauty, and he gave us five senses to experience his creative glory. Each sight and sound and taste meant to be a window through which we view the beauty of God. Made in the image of a God who expresses perfect and holy emotions, he made us as emotional beings as well to appropriately respond to God and his world. And before the fall, the world was very good. Our experience of God and his world was very good. And we appropriately desired God and enjoyed him as the source and sustainer of it all. Mankind was living the good life to the glory of God. But we know the story. The crafty serpent creeps in and deceives Adam and Eve, enticing them to an alternative picture of life, one where they determine what is good apart from God. Look at Genesis 3:6. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Notice the language there. Saw and delight and desire. Adam and Eve fell for the lie that there's a good life outside of God's kingdom. They didn't just see a delicious looking fruit and take it. They saw an alternative way of life. A picture that delighted their eyes and became the desire of their hearts. And so they went after it. A picture of the dancing northern lights of independence and autonomy tugged at their hearts. And they took the first flight they could to get out there. They were chasing the desire. They longed for what they deemed to be more valuable than what they had in a relationship with God, and they ran after it. And we've been doing the same thing ever since. You see, in a fallen world full of sinful, fallen people, there are competing pictures of the good life all around us, right? We long for Eden, for restoration with God and with creation and with one another and with ourselves. We desire that. We desire joy and peace and life, but it's been lost. And with hard and empty hearts, we run headlong for anything and everything that we think will satisfy the longings of our heart, the desires of our souls. And advertising and social media, they play on this. They pick up on this. And they're constantly discipling us unto some picture, some version of the good life that we need in order to live a happy life. The options abound. Get more stuff or get rid of all your stuff. Be successful and stand out, or reject social norms and just be yourself. Get married and have kids and put them in the best schools and just smell good all the time. Don't get married, kill all your kids, and don't wear deodorant. But both of these offer life. Both of these pictures abound, and they're saying, do this and you will be satisfied. There are so many versions of the good life out there that are regularly in our faces and in our ears, and they pull at these God-given desires we have to be satisfied, desires to behold beauty. And we're daily discipled by the world to store up treasures on earth, because that is the good life. Or so the world says. Whether it's the reward of praise, as we've seen in chapter 6, where you have your reward when you live for the praise of men, or just the abounding idea of getting richer and richer and richer, and that will satisfy you. We are constantly drawn to do whatever it takes to build up our own little kingdoms here, because that will lead to life. So the lie goes. We're tempted to put our hope and our reputation horizontally, to find our significance in stuff, to find security in savings, to find satisfaction in success, whatever that looks like. These alternative pictures of the good life abound, and we're constantly being discipled unto those things. The good life is easy, it's comfortable, and it can be delivered today. If you order now, in 17 minutes. You know, Solomon ran after this lie, right? I mean, he's a picture for us of the fruitful, the emptiness of that pursuit, right? I mean, he amassed a ton of wealth. He built a kingdom of pleasure. He had numerous wives. He tried to live his best life now. But what's the word that's repeated throughout Ecclesiastes that shouts at us to not go that way? Vanity. It's vanity. It's emptiness. All these things are transient. They're temporal. They're unable to deliver on their promises. It's emptiness. It's vanity. It's chasing after the wind, he says. And Jesus says here, moths, tiny little fluttering moths, can destroy the things on earth that you work so hard to put your hope in. Rust corrodes your stuff and your soul. Thieves steal your possessions and your sense of purpose. It's vanity. It's chasing after the wind. Proverbs 27:20. Sheol and Abaddon are never satisfied, and never satisfied are the eyes of man, looking horizontally, constantly running after these empty promises that can't deliver, looking for life where it can't be found, which is apart from relationship with God. If you lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, your eyes will never be satisfied, and your soul will shrivel up. You'll live a selfish existence, filling up barns that will eventually burn down, and letting others starve while your bellies get full. And that's not the way of the kingdom. Paul warns Timothy and us about this in 1 Timothy 6. Paul, who would have been discipled in this teaching, who would have known the teaching of the Sermon on the Mount well, he then takes that and he disciples Timothy in this way. He says, look at 1 Timothy 6, 9 and 10. But those who hunger to be rich, fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For, and notice the wording here, this is misquoted often, for the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. Desire to be rich, love of money, craving these things will plunge you into ruin and destruction. And if not in this life, surely in the age to come. And so Jesus, the compassionate King, our Creator who knows us and knows what we are made for, he says, don't lay up treasures on earth. It's not worth it. It won't last and it will kill you. Don't buy into the lie of the alternative pictures of the good life that abound in our world. Jesus says, I give you a better picture of the truly good life. Pursue that. He says, instead, lay up for yourself treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. Store up treasures in heaven. Notice here that Jesus is not saying to treasure less. He's not saying stop desiring things. He's not saying don't crave, don't desire. This is important. This is really important for our discipleship, church. Jesus is not telling us to turn away from our desiring. He's not telling us to turn away from longing or craving. He's not saying stop treasuring things. He's saying treasure that which is treasurable. Desire that which can actually satisfy. Value as most important that which can actually hold the weight of your souls. Desire that which can fulfill your deepest longings. Put your hope and your trust in God. Treasure the truly treasurable is the call of King Jesus. He wants us to be satisfied forever, not the temporal stuff. When we lay up treasures in heaven, we put our hope in the incorruptible and an unfading inheritance laid up for us in Christ Jesus. We see ourselves as stewards, investing our time and energy and resources in God's causes and God's people, not just in our selfish little kingdoms of one. Because he is our treasure and he is our hope who truly satisfies, who can actually provide the security that we desire. By God's grace, we're freed up to open our hands to one another in service, to open our pockets to those in need, to invest in the kingdom, which will bear dividends for all eternity. Lay up treasures in heaven. For us, living generously is spiritual warfare. It's spiritual warfare and the battle for our hearts. When we give, we're shouting no to the alternative versions of the good life. Let's say accumulate, accumulate, accumulate. So that's going to make you happy. By giving, by being open-handed and providing for others, we're saying no to that. We're saying, no, my hope's not in my money. My security's not found in stuff. My satisfaction is found in God. So I can live open-handed towards others, serving. And doing so, as we do that, as we invest in the kingdom, in God's causes, in his name, in his way, we're training our hearts to follow suit. Notice he says, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. So there's two aspects to this here. One, where our treasure is reflects our hearts. It shows the state of our hearts. It shows what's going on in our hearts. When he is our treasure, when he is our satisfaction, our security, and our joy, it shows that we have changed hearts. So it reflects. But it also affects our hearts. When we store up treasures in heaven, when we invest in his kingdom, when our hearts begin to follow that, it's like a holy magnet that draws our souls up. And so we say, I know that he truly satisfied. I know I have an inheritance in heaven. I know that is ultimately what will satisfy. So we train ourselves in rhythms, as we'll get to later. We train ourselves and our hearts follow suit. Our hearts are drawn up towards that which is good and satisfying. We're teaching our hearts, we're saying, get it. Stupid heart, get yourself satisfied in the Lord. Stop running after the things of this world. And so we create habits and rhythms in our lives that train our hearts unto what is ultimately treasurable, what is ultimately worthy, what is ultimately satisfying. And so when we put our treasure and our security and our hope in heaven, it affects our hearts and draws them up towards a better version of the good life. when we let goods and kindreds go, as we sing in Martin Luther's song, when we sing that, we're teaching our hearts to treasure what is truly treasurable. We're saying, no, I don't need to find life here horizontally. I have life in Jesus Christ. And our hearts follow suit. We have a better treasure awaiting us. And so then we realign our hearts with that truth as we treasure put our hope in heaven. It reflects and affects our hearts. So church, how is your heart? How is your heart? What are you treasuring? What are you putting your hope in? Where is your security found? You know, this is a challenging picture for us in the West, right? We're constantly pulled towards these pictures of the good life that say you need to accumulate more and more. More is better. If you don't have it, you need it. Keep searching. And compared to the rest of the world, we are rich. So we need to really examine our hearts and not just dismiss this. It's like, well, I'm not rich. I'm not as rich as somebody else. But we are. It's been a really challenging thing for me in this season. As we've, you know, the last 10 years been spending it overseas and didn't have a ton, come back here and have a consistent salary, and you know, we're getting a house and having it renovated. We got to pick out, there's a thing here called vanity. I didn't know that. Like we're picking out vanities. That's ridiculous. I'm spending money on vanities. What is that? But I'm noticing, like, as we reestablish ourselves here, there are things we need to buy, but my heart just wants a little more, wants the nicer thing, wants the better thing. And I, you know, we need to wrestle our hearts back into submission and say, no, you could have a triple vanity if that's a thing. There's double vanities. You guys know that? That's crazy. Double the vanity. Yeah. I need to wrestle. I don't even know what I'm talking about. We need to wrestle our hearts back into submission. Say, no, I can be content. Godliness with contentment is great gain. I have enough in Christ. I don't need to always want more and more and more. We have people in our lives who hold us accountable and check in on us and how we're doing with our spending. We re-examine our hearts to see, well, where is my heart going lately? Where am I putting my hope? Am I trying to just build up a kingdom here so that people look at me and think I'm special? Where does your time go? What do you do when you're bored? Where does your money go? Use an app like Mint or something that shows you a little pie chart of how selfish you are. That's what it does for me. But it helps me see percentage-wise, like, man, I'm spending a lot of money on a lot of stupid stuff. I need to, that's not rightly reflecting where my treasure should be. But if we don't check it, if we don't think about those things, then we just go on and we're discipled by the world and become more and more like the world. What do you do when you're sad? I found I had to get Amazon off my phone because there's this thing where I get sad and I just buy something dumb on Amazon and just justify that I need it. And that's not a good habit. So I need to create better habits, deleting Amazon, so that I'm not just always giving my heart what it wants. I need to train my heart to be satisfied and be content in something greater. Paul has a charge for us in 1 Timothy 6, 17 to 19. As for the rich in this present age, you all and me, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches. Notice just how that parallels what Jesus is saying. Nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. God wants you to have deep joy, lasting joy. He wants his creation gifts to be a springboard of praise, to be windows through which you see his glory and his beauty. But if that's all you live for, you miss the point. Tell them they are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. The alternative versions of the good life, the alternative narratives say, get life now, you'll have it in these things. Jesus isn't saying forsake life, he's saying find life. Find satisfaction. Find that which is truly satisfying. We need to train our hearts into that by doing good, by living generously, being ready to share. And we do that, we store up treasures in heaven. We take hold of that which is truly life. The flourishing heart takes hold of that which is truly life and will be satisfied forever. Number two, a flourishing heart focuses on the kingdom of heaven. Verse 22 and 23. The eye is the lamp of the body. So if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? I don't know if y'all knew this, but I am a proud owner of a scooter. Yes, bringing it back from India. I loved driving, being on two wheels in India, and so you can call me the moped minister if you want. Scooter Scott, whatever you want, you know. It looks pretty cool. It's called Scorch. That's the name of it. You can call me Scorch. I think Corey changed my name and his phone to Scorch, so. I love being on two wheels. It's a lot of fun. And here, you know, people aren't as used to two-wheelers, so we have to have to be careful with that. And I can't use my horn as much here as I did in India. But over there, we would go out on rides together with friends on motorcycles or scooters. And when the roads weren't covered in cows and bricks and things, we'd like to get next to one another and drive side by side. That way we could, you know, just talk a little bit, shout back and forth, communicate. And we could do that as long as we kept looking ahead, right? As soon as I tried to turn to talk to whoever I was riding alongside, I'd start swerving. You know, and if it wasn't the cows or the bricks that took me out, it'd be me looking to the side. You know, and so this is very dangerous. Don't do that when you drive if you're cool like me and drive a scooter. But as I was reflecting on this, you know, it teaches us a principle that we often drift towards what we focus on. So as I was focusing straight ahead, clearly I drove straight, and as I focused on what was next to me, I was drawn to turn to the side to move towards that which my gaze was on. And I think that's what Jesus is getting at here. This is the most confusing of the three metaphors, but I think that's the idea behind what Jesus is saying here, is that the eye, like the heart, it can represent the whole body biblically. Then the word here that we see for healthy, you know, in the original, it carries the idea of singularity or wholeness, which makes sense based off the rest of the Sermon on the Mount that we've talked about, where Jesus wants his disciples to be consistent, inside out, whole, singular in our devotion, having integrity. And so Jesus wants his kingdom citizens to live singular lives in their devotion to the kingdom. He wants his disciples inside out to be wholly his. When we focus on his kingdom and on his name and on his will, then our lives follow suit. And our lives will be flooded with light, as he says here. Like a room with one window, when you pull back the curtain, the light floods in. A life that is focused on things that are above, on his kingdom and his name and his will, as we just prayed, on the kingdom of heaven, it will reflect the light of the kingdom. And this, in the context of what Jesus is saying here, this singular devotion, this looking to him, will look like, in our lives, generosity. It'll look like being generous. In the ancient times, when we talked about the evil eye, often they were talking about greed and stinginess. And so an eye, or a life focused on the here and now, on my kingdom and in my ways, will be evil. A life will be greedy and stingy, selfish. So Jesus is saying, my people are not like that. We're not marked by that, because your treasures are in heaven, your hope is in heaven, and that allows you to be open-handed to others. So Jesus wants us, his people, to examine ourselves, to think about where our focus is. What are you looking to? Where is your gaze? What are your priorities? You know, it's easy to be deceived and to think that the darkness in us is actually light. We can go through the motions and give a little time and a little energy, but maybe we're doing that just so that we can build our name up and make ourselves a good reputation, building our kingdom, living for the praise of men. And so Jesus says, when you do that and call it light, how great is that evil? How great is that darkness? We're easily deceived, and so we need to examine ourselves. How is your heart? Jesus looks at us and he says, how is your heart? What are you focusing on in this season? What is your priority? What are your values? What is your aim in life? Where do you find purpose and meaning? Where is your gaze? Are you fixated on material things? Look at your schedule. Look at your bank account. Where are your priorities? And Jesus, as the compassionate King, again, invites us to a better way to see and be in the world. He invites us to the truly good life, one that's not storing up treasures here, one that's not investing in things that don't last. He's telling us to look to the kingdom, look to that which truly satisfies, and our hearts will follow. Jesus is a good guide. He's a good leader. He made us, and he knows what will truly satisfy you. As Augustine said, our hearts are restless until they find rest in him, because we were made by him and for him. So he's saying, look, set your focus on the kingdom, because that's what flourishing hearts do. Keep your eyes fixed on him. Number three, a flourishing heart serves the master of the kingdom of heaven. Verse 24, no one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. The language here is servant master relationship. And in high school, I worked two jobs at one time. I worked at Chick-fil-A and I was a lifeguard. So from 10 a.m. to 4 p.m., I'd fry my skin. And then from 4 p.m. to close, I'd fry chicken. And that's just what I did throughout the summers. And during school, I only worked at Chick-fil-A, but I was an employee, so I could serve two different businesses. I could work in two different places so long as my schedule lined up. But here, in the context of a master-slave relationship, there's no place for divided loyalty. You belong to one master. Your allegiance is to one king. You serve one. Singular ownership, full-time devotion is what he's getting at. You either hate the one and love the other, or you'll be devoted to one and despise the other. These opposites here, this is a common, you know, Semitic way to speak, common Hebrew idiom, where neither part should be taken absolutely. You know, we see elsewhere that Jesus says you're supposed to honor and love your parents. But then he also says in Luke 14, 26, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. So what gives? Well, this is just a way to speak, a figure of speech that just shows these extremes to prove a point. In the context here of discipleship, our devotion and our allegiance to Jesus should have no rivals. Should be no rivals. He has our complete allegiance. And that's what he's getting at. You can't serve two masters. You either hate one and love the other, or devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money or mammon. Mammon is this general term for a trusted thing, that which you put your hope in. And so translators have said money, which surely is one thing that we often put our hope in and our trust in and our security and our significance in. But really the idea is that anything and everything that you put your confidence in, that you hope in to give you life for your future, your security. He's saying there can't be rival kings. There can't be rival masters for God's people. A singular devotion, again, whole inside out devotion to the King. That's what he's calling us to. And not only that, but that's what he's inviting us to. I've said this before, I think it was Brendan Manning, he who is who's most free is slave to a good master. He who is most free is slave to a good master. Meaning, everyone is enslaved to something. Horizontally, those false narratives, those lies that offer you life but can't deliver, that is enslaving you to a master that can't provide for you. That's giving yourself over to the world, thinking it's going to respond and give you life in return. But as Paul says, that's slavery to sin. That's bondage. So Jesus comes and he frees us. He gives his life for us, redeems us, transfers us to a better kingdom. And now we're his servants. But when we serve this master, when we serve this king, he's actually able to deliver on his promises. He's actually able to satisfy our souls. And we, as his people, are able to glorify him as we are meant to do, by being satisfied in him, by loving him, by treasuring him. So he who is most free is slave to a good master, King Jesus. All the other ones lead to death. This master wants what's best for you. The masters of the world don't. This master can guide you to life, but the world leads you to death. This one can save your soul and satisfy you forever. The ones of the world destroy your souls and sap your joy. The king wants absolute loyalty from his citizens, but it's for his glory and our joy. So when we bow the knee to King Jesus and hold devotion to him, allegiance to him, we're also bowing ourselves to him which can give us life and flourishing in this life and life to come. So how is your heart? How is your heart? We've talked about treasures. We've talked about our focus here. We're talking about our service, our devotion. Different questions meant to get at the same idea. How is your heart? Who are you serving? Who are you living for? What are you living for? What brings you the most joy? What brings you fear? The opinions of man? An unknown future? Culture? What are you serving, or whom are you serving? A flourishing heart serves the master of the kingdom of heaven. So we've seen what a flourishing heart looks like, right? We've seen that it stores up treasures in heaven. It focuses on straight ahead, on the kingdom, sets its mind on things that are above. Flourishing heart serves the master of the kingdom of heaven. We've seen what that looks like, but the question for us is now, what do we do, right? We all want that. We all want a heart that's flourishing, that's devoted, that's treasuring the Lord. What do we do? Well, first is we need our hearts renewed. We've talked about this before. We need to talk about it again. We need our hearts renewed. I got an example for us here. Part of the beauty of the new covenant, thank you. Part of the beauty of the new covenant is that we have been promised new hearts, right? So I need some folks. Here you go. I'll give this one. Hold on to that real quick. And let's go, Silas. Here you go. All right. So I gave them Play-Doh. That's dollar store Play-Doh. All right, and I want you guys to open it up and to work on forming that Play-Doh into a heart, okay, the shape of a heart. And while they're doing that, I want to remind us of the promise of the new covenant from Ezekiel 36. We saw in the Old Testament that God redeemed his people out of Egypt, gave them the law to instruct them in the ways of the kingdom of God. He wanted them to be holy as he was holy, calling them up to a way of life in this world that was different from their life in Egypt. And yet over and over again, there was rebellion. Over and over again, there was rejection of God. But there's these promises that one day I'm going to circumcise your hearts. One day I'm going to give you a new heart. A heart that in Ezekiel 36 we see is actually able to respond to the commands of God in obedience. A heart that he causes his people to walk in their way. It's like a heart that rejoices in who God is and what he has done. A heart that is malleable. That's a promise of the new covenant. So some of you in here, you need a new heart. You hear these things about living for the king and living the flourishing life. And if your response is, I just need to try harder, I need to stop sinning so much, I need to fix my life, it's going to be fruitless. It's not going to lead to any lasting change. So you need a new heart. You need a new center of your being. You need a new control center. You need a new wanter. if you will. Your wanter is broken. Like I said, we are all made to desire, we're all made to long for, but because of the fall, that center of our being is out of whack. It's miscalibrated. And so you hear this, and you're gonna leave and try to change, but you can't change on your own. Your wanter is broken. And that's the beauty of the new covenant, is that God promises when you turn to him, when you look to him and say, I've sinned against you. You are a holy and perfect God. I've lived a life of rebellion against you and rejection to you. I've run after anything and everything besides you. I deserve punishment for my sin. You're a just and holy God. And I can't change myself. I've tried. I've tried to fix my problems. I can't do it on my own. Would you forgive me? Because of the grace of God, because of his steadfast love, and because of his justice and holiness, he sent his son Jesus to live a perfect life, to live a life completely holy, set apart for God, completely satisfied in his Father, never once living for the ways of this world, fully living for the kingdom of God, full obedience, fully satisfied in his Father. And yet on the cross, he took on our sin. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says that for our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. And so on the cross, that he took on the punishment that you deserve and said, now you take my righteousness. You be clothed in my righteousness. When I look at you now, I will see holiness. I will see a changed person. I will see newness. 2 Corinthians 5:17, if anyone's in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away, the new has come. That's what you need, and that's the transaction that happens at the cross, the great exchange. He takes our sin, we take his righteousness, and we become his sons and daughters. And the beauty of it is he gives you a new wanter. He gives you a new heart. So then you actually can respond when he calls you to obey. You actually can live a life in submission to him. So I handed out the Play-Doh. Silas, how was your work over there? How did the, that doesn't look like a heart, Silas. You had one job. Now, those of you can't see, he has a big lump of black Play-Doh, and what's the problem with it?
It's hard.
It's really hard. Yeah, I put it in the microwave for a long time yesterday. Yeah, it's very hard. You can't shape it, you can't change it, you can't mold it, right? It's just a rock hard. And that's the reality of our state apart from Christ. Rock hard hearts that are not malleable. And how did yours turn out? Beautiful, look at that thing. Oh my goodness. That is a good heart. Chris, did you work on that?
No.
It wouldn't have turned out as well, right? No. Yeah, so in this example, not only was this heart able to be shaped and molded into a heart, but it, beyond being given Play-Doh that's malleable, it was able to be changed and transformed. That heart can't. It's too hard. It just can't be shaped. The heart of the new covenant actually can be shaped. And I think that's one thing, as we think about being given a new heart, a fleshy heart, well, we can mistake that and think that, okay, I have a new heart, so it's all good to go. It's ready. It's like already shaped. Now it has to be molded. It has to be formed. So not only do we need our hearts renewed, but we need our hearts reformed. We need our hearts rehabbed. Dean had knee surgery recently. He got a new knee. That was good. But he needed time to rehab it, right? He needed to learn how to walk again. He needed to be, you know, just taken care of. And he might have milked it a little longer than he needed to, but, you know, He needed to be taught again how to walk. And the same thing happens with our hearts. We're given that red Play-Doh that's malleable, but over time it needs to be reshaped, it needs to be formed, it needs to be molded. And that's the work of sanctification in our lives. That's where he takes us and by his Spirit and through his word and in community shapes our hearts. And so that's where most of us are at in here. We need our hearts rehabbed, we need our hearts reformed. Shaped into the heart of God, being trained unto treasuring Christ. And so how does that happen? Well, there's a lot of ways, but one is just examples. We need examples to imitate. And I was talking to Cody Watts this week, and I believe his taekwondo is that he's really good at that. Go try and punch him and see what happens. But he said that, you know, 20 years ago, his uncle was his inspiration for him. This picture of what does it look like when you're really good at taekwondo. He didn't just like read some facts about taekwondo and say, oh, I'm inspired, now I'm gonna go do it. No, he had an example, a picture for him of the good life, if you will, of what it could be like if he was really great at taekwondo. And that led to 20 years of these 45-minute sessions of training that got him to the place right now where he is dangerous, but is also filled with the Spirit so he can control it. But you see, he was given a picture to imitate. He was given an example in his uncle, not just facts, but he had a living example. And then that motivated him, that inspired him unto change, unto a devoted life, a disciplined life, a little bit at a time, that changed him over time until now he's where he's at. And we need those examples in our lives to inspire us, both the dead and the living. You know, for me, Jim Elliot, he's one of those men from the past whose story has inspired me and spurred me on. As a young believer, I was captivated by his passion for God that led him to give his life for the sake of the gospel in Ecuador. And you know, he had this, you know, many things he said in his journals, but probably his most famous quote is, "He is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose." He's no fool. Giving up what you cannot keep to gain what you cannot lose. I mean, that's what Jesus is saying here, right? And that vision of the good life, that I have an inheritance, undefiled and unfading, incorruptible in heaven, that led him to take steps of obedience that was in line with that. And his example for me was really inspiring as a young believer. And that led for us to 10 years. You know, some down in Mexico, some over in India, but just giving ourselves to international work because I grasped what he was getting at. Hey, it's not worth it living for the things in this world. It's not going to satisfy. Let me be about my Father's work. Let me treasure Christ and walk in ways that are consistent with him being my treasure. I needed that example. Read about David Brainerd. David Brainerd's another great one to be encouraged by. He was a man who, if you read his diary, just was constantly being depressed. I mean, he was just up and down, up and down, up and down. But he continually called his soul, told his soul to hope in God, to look to him. He's satisfying. And the next day, it seems like he'd be depressed again, and he calls his soul back up. It's a great example for us. Amy Carmichael. Read about her and feed off her zeal and her passion and her devotion and service to God in India. Read Adoniram Judson and just be motivated by his willingness to press on in faith in the midst of trials for the joy that was set before him. We need good examples because good examples train our hearts towards the good. We also have living biographies here amongst us. Get to know your brothers and sisters who, like Moses, are forsaking the fading treasures of Egypt and are instead looking to a true reward in Christ. There are many in here who are faithfully using their gifts and their talents to make a lot of money so that they can give it away, so they can bless others. There's a lot of you in here that do that. It's super encouraging. And when we see those examples, it reminds us that, okay, the problem is not money. The problem is the love of the money, the craving, the desire to just keep it and to hoard it. It can be used for a lot of good. And so look to good examples in this room who do that. Get to know the widows in this church. They're an amazing group who are delighting in God and using their time and their energy to serve others selflessly behind the scenes in so many ways. Who are prayer warriors because they have a true and abiding possession in heaven. Look to their example. Get to know the awesome singles in this church who, instead of living selfishly and living bitterly because of what they don't have, are living with contentment and pouring themselves out for others. Trusting the Lord is their portion. Get to know those living examples in this church. So many godly examples in this church of what does it look like to be satisfied in God and to take steps in line with that. As we look to those examples, they train our hearts, they train our actions, they help us develop habits that reflect what is true and good. By God's grace, this church is full of good examples. So we need examples to imitate, but we also need practices. We need practice to implement in our lives. We need to build good habits that train our hearts to see and love the good life and strive after it. Jarrett, who's up here leading worship the other day, he was in GCG. He was holding a baby, and he was doing, you know, like the baby rock. He was doing it, like, very mechanically. And he's like, am I doing it right? I'm like, well, it's okay. But like, you know, he'd seen other people do it, and they don't have a baby. And so it was new for him. But you give a baby to someone who's been around, him a lot, or Andrew right now in the back, you got a good one going there, man. Yeah. It just becomes natural over time. And so we need practices like that that train us to do what at first is just awkward. And so what are those practices? Well, again, there's a lot, and I'll encourage you guys in your GCG to talk through these things, but we need to create habits in our lives that reflect what is true. But even these worship gatherings, coming together with your church, singing truths to ourselves, to our souls, to one another, to hope in God. It's just a habit. It's a habit that you don't want to skip on. You know, the author of Hebrews says, don't neglect the gathering with the saints, as is the habit of some. We need to gather with one another to tell our hearts that this time and this moment, sitting under the word, being with the saints, this is ultimately what's going to lead to satisfaction. This is ultimately what I need. And so we're training our hearts just by showing up, just by being present. We sing the songs, oh Lord, my rock and my redeemer, greatest treasure of my longing soul. We sing that. Sometimes we don't believe it, but we're singing it to ourselves and reminding us, yeah, but ultimately my soul does long for him. And we sing it over one another. And so we do that, we're creating habits, good habits built on the truth. We need to have these things pictured before us, have the good life, be reminded of what the good life is so that picture is constantly in front of us, because we're gonna go out in the world, there's gonna be other pictures, there's gonna be other stories vying for our attention, vying for our allegiance. So we need to hold the good life up in front of us often so that our hearts are spurred on towards that. Another thing too is we often see the worship gathering as something that we do, that we participate in, which of course it is, but in worship, something is also done to us by God. Yes, you woke up this morning, and yes, you got in the car and came here, and yes, we are worshiping God, but God is also drawing you. He is wooing you. He is inviting you in this time. He is present now, affecting your hearts. Just by you showing up. And through the prayers, the songs, reading a scripture, the preaching, the fellowship, he is forming you. He's shaping that heart of yours. God is doing a work in here right now in you. It's a beautiful thing. So don't neglect the habit of gathering. But also GCG, that gives us a smaller context where we can practice one anothering, where we welcome one another and build one another up and serve one another, forgive one another. Again, where we practice these virtues, these good moral habits in community with real people. In GCG, we're saying, I need others in my life who know me and who will spur me on, who will ask good questions. I need help to have my heart trained unto the good. And so GCG helps with that. Serving. There's so many servants in here. So many people who give their time and energy week in and week out to serve. And as we do that, we're fighting the narrative that says, live for yourself, be about you, you know, you do you, focus on yourself, be selfish. We're saying, no, I'm going to do practices that teach my heart that it's not about me. I'm going to build habits in my life that show myself and others that there's a greater king that I bow my knee to. So we train ourselves to not live for the kingdom of self by serving. So they're habits. Habits we need to develop in our lives. And I encourage you through your GCG this week to talk through more, because we need these hearts continue to be shaped, continue to be formed so that they reflect the kingdom and its values. So how's your heart, church? How's your heart? What do you want? What do you desire? What are you hungering for? Jesus is not calling you to stop desiring. He's not saying, don't treasure. He's saying treasure that which is truly treasurable, that which is truly valuable, that which can actually hold the weight of your souls. Put your hope in that which truly lasts. Serve him who actually cares for you. And when you do, a flourishing life will follow that flourishing heart. Let's pray. God, I thank you that you call us, even in this time, you call us to look to the fountain of living waters who truly satisfies. You invite us, as we read earlier, to drink from the river of your delights. You call us to delight in the one that we are made to delight in. And I thank you that you give us the hearts to do that through the new covenant and the work of your Spirit. And then the ongoing work of changing and shaping our hearts, Lord, you're committed to that. The good work you've begun in us, you will bring to completion in the day of Jesus Christ. And this sermon, these prayers, this time together is just one meal, just one opportunity for us to come together and look with one another towards you and ask you to shape us and to mold us and to change us. And I thank you that you're doing that. You're providing our daily bread today because we need to be fed by you. We need you to continue to lift our eyes up to see the good life that you call us to lift our hearts up to say hope in God. And Lord, to fight against the many voices and the many other narratives out there that say, no, look this way and that's going to give you life. Lord, may those voices become dim and may yours be louder and louder in our lives. I thank you for this church. I pray your continued work in and through us for your glory, that we might, as a people, flourish in this life and life to come, and that we might be a light to the world and say, come, drink and be satisfied in God who made you and knows you. And we commit this church to you in Jesus' name. Amen.